Wanda Blackwood, Sunday PM, May 15th, 2011.
I was getting a little nervous this morning when Brother Doug started his lesson and all the way through his lesson because the lesson I have tonight just hooks right onto the end of what he was saying, I think. It seems to me like it does anyway, and I praise the Lord for that because I started getting the outline for this lesson probably 3 months ago, at least. And little by little, it's just been building up until there was no way I could possibly have known what his lesson was this morning. But I do praise the Lord for the way he works that way. And tonight I'd like to present a challenge to all of you. I've been studying lately quite a bit about the feasts in Israel and what sacrifices were associated with them. We all know that in olden times, Old Testament times, the people had to offer animal sacrifices in order to get close to the Lord. Some were for forgiveness of sins, and some were just for acts of worship. Some were required and some were voluntary. And it's been really interesting to see how it compares with what the Lord asks of us in the present day. God doesn't tell us to offer blood sacrifices anymore because, just like we sang tonight, our blessed Savior offered himself as a sacrifice once for all. And that never has to be repeated again. But tonight I'd like to talk about the sacrifices that God does want from our lives. Let's turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 15 says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." The sacrifice of praise. We all know from experience how hard it is to praise the Lord in the midst of a great trial. God acknowledges that it truly is a sacrifice with which he's well pleased. God's heart is touched when he sees us lifting our hands in praise to him in the midst of great heartache. And you know, when you do that, you experience his comfort in a deeper way than we can even describe, because he does honor that. And then in Ephesians 5, I'd like to read the first two verses, or the first verse. Ephesians 5. It's two verses. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." He offered himself an offering and sacrifice to God. Aren't we taught to follow in his steps? He gave his entire life as a sacrifice for us. So what does he ask of us? And if you'll turn with me to Romans 12:1, I bet you can already tell me what it was that he asks of us. Romans 12:1 says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now, according to this verse, he asks the same of us, our entire life as a sacrifice to him. He doesn't need our death. His was the only death, sinless and without blemish, that was worthy to be offered to God. But he wants a living sacrifice from us. So this is my challenge to you tonight, or actually the Holy Spirit's challenge, to to offer our lives as a living sacrifice to God. Let's look at this chapter for a minute. Well, this whole book of Romans, we won't look at the whole book, but Paul uses the term therefore a lot in stating the results of things that he has declared before. In Romans 5:1, he stated, therefore, being justified by faith, then he gives us the results. We have peace with God. And then he goes on in that chapter to tell us how much more we have as a result of being justified by faith. And then in the 8th chapter and verse 1, he says about those who are in Christ, the results are, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. And then in chapter 11, verse 36, just the verse before our chapter 12, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. That covers everything that concerns us, doesn't it? Now, as a result of our having peace with God and much more, no condemnation to fear, and everything that concerns us covered in this verse 36, therefore, he tells us what the Lord wants of us. He asks us, he beseeches or begs us to give him our life, a living sacrifice, for him to use as he chooses. This is not a demand. It's an earnest plea from the heart of God to you and me. And lest we say, oh no, that's too much to ask, he adds, which is your reasonable service. He anticipates what we might think, and he tells us ahead of time, that's your reasonable service. God has asked us to sacrifice our body to him, to release the ownership of it to him. We aren't the first that he asked this of. Think of Isaac. Abraham wasn't the only one who was tested when God asked Isaac to offer his, when God asked Abraham to offer his son Isaac on the altar to him. Isaac was not a little child at this time. He must have been a young man, certainly old enough to have resisted when his father started tying his hands and feet and getting ready to put him on that altar. But we don't read that he resisted at all. He willingly got up on that altar, probably fully expecting to be slain, but he was willingly obedient. And then, of course, as we've mentioned, God's own son, he sacrificed his life for us without wavering. And if we truly realize that God already owns our body, this won't be so shocking a thought. Of course, this sacrifice is not just our physical body only. It includes our whole body, soul, and spirit. Let's turn back to Romans 8, verse 13. It says, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. We all know that immoral living can bring death to our physical bodies. And he says, mortify the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of the body, which are the deeds of the flesh. Put to death those sinful deeds of the body that would harm our bodies. And then 1 Corinthians 9:27 tells us something more along this line. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, Paul is speaking and he says, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. He was well aware of the need to give his own body his own life a living sacrifice to the Lord. He was not exempt from it. He was well aware of the need. And that's why he is beseeching us to do the same. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. He says, "The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." This is what makes up the living sacrifice that the Lord greatly desires of us. Our body, our soul, and our spirit. When we release our body to God's ownership, I believe we'll be taken up with the Lord. He will be the preeminent one in our lives. And then our body will simply be the vehicle that takes us where the Lord wants us to go. And it will sustain us to do his will. God will see to that. We will make our body serve him just as Paul did make his body serve the Lord. After all, it belongs to him anyway. It's only on loan to us. And lest we forget it, he mentions that in 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn with me, you can, but I know I've been turning you to a lot of scriptures. It's 1 Corinthians 6:19, where he says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own?" We are not our own anyway. God expects us to take good care of his property too. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he expects us to take good care of it. Then back in Romans, where we were, Romans 12, verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Well, that's a tall order, isn't it? But what did he tell us in John 15? He said, "Without me, you can do nothing." But in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, "I can do all things through Christ." Of course, we can't do this without the Lord's help, but in Christ we can do all things. So we have no excuse, do we? It's our reasonable service, and we can do all things through Christ. And then he says, "That you may prove." That prove means test or discern and approve. The will of God in your life. The good, acceptable, and perfect will. That good means beneficial. Acceptable is, the Greek word is usually translated well-pleasing. And perfect is from a word that means of full age or complete. So we could say that you may discern that beneficial, well-pleasing, and complete will of God for you. I like the way the New Living Translation puts it. It says, "Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." But how do we present our bodies a living sacrifice? How do we resist being conformed to the world? How do we become transformed? Well, the Holy Spirit doesn't ever leave us just hanging there, not knowing how to do what he asks of us, does he? This challenge involves our relationships. First and foremost, our relationship to God, and then our relationship to those around us. Paul spends the rest of this chapter, and actually the rest of all of his epistles, telling us how this translates into our daily life. How do we become transformed? Well, the Greek word for transformed is used only four times in the New Testament. twice it's referring to Jesus when, and it was translated transfigured. Do you remember when Jesus went up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John and he was transfigured before their eyes? The same word is translated transformed here. And then it was mentioned in 2 Corinthians 3, which I'd like to turn to. And it's the term there in the Old King James is translated changed. I think in the New King James it's translated transformed. But 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18 says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed or transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We know that this changed or transformed or transfigured all come from the same root word that means metamorphosis. And I'm sure we have all heard a lot about the metamorphosis of when a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. How is that done? Gradually, isn't it? While it's hidden away in a cocoon. It's not working and laboring to change itself. It's only doing what it's supposed to do, just yielding to the transforming power of that cocoon. When Barbara was a small child, she found a cocoon that was on a branch, and she brought it in, and so we put it in a big gallon jar and waited to see what would happen. We finally got tired of waiting. We put it up on a shelf and forgot all about it. And one morning she came in so excited and she says, "Mom, look what happened." And there was the biggest, I guess it was a moth because butterflies don't get that big. It was at least this big around. A huge thing and beautiful. It had just been doing what it was supposed to do, just lying there and yielding to the transforming power of that cocoon. And when it was time, it opened up. Well, how does this change take place in us? Gradually, by beholding the glory of the Lord, we're changed into the same image from glory to glory. By letting Him work His miracles in our lives as we yield to Him. It won't happen by our just doing our own thing, occupied with things of this world, and maybe once a week taking a couple of hours out to go to church, and then that's it for the rest of the week. This has to be a daily work, a daily change. And the more time we spend in the presence of the Lord, studying His Word and communing with Him, the more we will be changed into His image. Back in Romans, that second verse that we were talking about, it says that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. We begin to realize that we have the very mind of Christ. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says we have the mind of Christ. How's that possible? That I would have the mind of Christ? That you would have the mind of Christ? Well, because we're in Christ. Christ is in us. You know, sometimes I think we don't realize the miracle of what happened when we were saved. That Christ actually came to live in us and He put us in Himself. And since He is in us, so is His mind. But how do we allow His mind to rule in us? Well, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Here we go again to another scripture, but this tells us how His mind rules in us. Paul is talking here about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. And he says, "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As we renew our mind to prove or discern the will of God for each situation, we can bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Brother Freestone said once that we can choose to take control over the thoughts that once controlled us. And that's true. In the power of Christ, we can choose to take control over those thoughts. Those thoughts of rage or hatred or hostility, jealousy, envy, lust. The list could go on and on. All those thoughts that Satan tries to force into our minds, they'll find no place in the mind that is controlled by Christ. And that's such a blessing to know, because I know that that Satan fights every one of us with those things, and yet we are the victors. Greater is he that is in us than he that's in the world. And we won't have to yield to those thoughts of hatred or so forth. And then regarding our relationship to others in the body, what's Paul's first and foremost charge to us? We find it in Romans 12, verse 3. For I say to the grace given to me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, here, from this point on, in this entire chapter, he is showing us step by step how to yield our bodies a living sacrifice to the Lord. And what is the very first charge he gives us? Be humble. This is his first advice to those who have renewed our minds. What was the very first item listed in the group of things that God hates? I know that we know that, but just to remind us, let's look at Proverbs 6, the list of things that God hates. Proverbs 6, verse 16. These six things does the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination to him. And what's the first thing? A proud look. You can go on and read through verse 19 and see all of the other things, but the first thing he lists is pride. Pride is what caused Satan's own downfall, and he still uses it so cleverly against every one of us. We may think that we're not prideful. Well, that's exactly what Satan wants us to think. Pride is instilled in our old nature, and we all have an old nature. We all have a measure of pride. Think about it. Don't we all hate to be contradicted? When someone flatly contradicts me, I hate that. Don't we want our opinion to be valued? Whether it's of current events or child rearing or Bible topics or whatever. When they don't listen to us, we're tempted to ask, well, don't you care what I think? Well, maybe they don't. And that really hurts. Well, it's certainly understandable. We all want to have our opinion valued. But we need to be careful, because there may be an element of pride there. And Satan will use it every chance he gets. And then he says to think soberly. Don't think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. We certainly can't take pride in our great faith, because it says right here, God dealt to us the measure of faith that we have. Neither can we hang back and say, oh, I just don't have enough faith for that. because that's an insult to God who gave us the faith. So we see in verses 4 through 8, I won't take time to read them all, but in verses 4 through 8, we can see how pride has no place in our lives if you just peruse through those quickly. God has given gifts to every one of his children. And as we yield to the Holy Spirit, he'll show us what our particular gift is. And these verses tell us how each gift is to be used. Each one is necessary in the body, and each one complements the others. This isn't a complete list, of course. It's only an example. But it's a charge to give our all to whatever the Lord calls on us to do, to whatever the Lord enables us to do. We belong to each other. We minister to each other, and we need each other. God has put us all together, and he has given each one of us our own gifts. I would like to notice verse 8. I'm going to read it out of the NIV. Verse 8 says, "If his gift is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully." Do you see that being an encourager or a giver or showing mercy are all gifts? Listed right along with leadership and preaching and teaching. And God has ordained that without each other, we are incomplete. And now he goes on to explain to us how to yield our body, every part of our life, a living sacrifice to the Lord. In verse 9, he says, "Let your love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil and cling to that which is good. Let your love for others, in other words, be sincere, without hypocrisy or pretense." And he says, "Abhor that which is evil." Is there a stronger word that he possibly could have used? I can't think of one. Abhor is a very strong word. Bring all our strength to bear against evil. Cling intensely and relentlessly to the good. Well, what is the good? Philippians 4:8. Everyone knows that, I think. But I'm going to read it out of the Living Bible. Philippians 4:8 says, "Fix your thoughts on what is true and good and right. Think about things that are pure and lovely and dwell on the fine good things in others. Think about all you can praise God for and be glad about." If we train our minds to concentrate on these things, we will inevitably begin to abhor the evil. Things that displease God will have no place in our mind. I've been told that each of the things in that verse is a description of Christ in itself. So as we dwell on him, our thoughts are established for good. Just by dwelling, letting our thoughts dwell on Christ and what he has done for us and what he means to us. And then Paul continues to give us a pattern for the life that we have chosen to give as a living sacrifice to the Lord. And I'd like to read these verses out of the Living Bible. And I'd like you to follow along in the in whatever translation you have to see how it compares. So Romans 12, verse 10 says, "Love each other with brotherly affection and take delight in honoring each other." Sometimes that's quite a challenge, isn't it? But not to the heart that is a living sacrifice to the Lord. And then, beginning with verse 11, he's talking about regarding others, including those outside the body of Christ. And he goes on, "Never be lazy in your work, but serve the Lord enthusiastically. Verse 12, be glad for all God is planning for you. Be patient in trouble and prayerful always. When God's children are in need, you be the one to help them out. And get into the habit of inviting guests home for dinner or if they need lodging for the night. See how practical the Apostle Paul is, the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul is. Verse 14, if someone mistreats you because you're a Christian, don't curse him. Pray that God will bless him. That's one to remember. That's a tough one. But Jesus tells us the same thing in Matthew 5:44. There he says, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of or resemble your Father who is in heaven. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who mistreat you, as the Living Bible puts it. It's only possible to do this if our life is a living sacrifice to the Lord. If there is an ounce of pride in ourselves, it has to go before this attitude would be possible in our lives. Verse 15, when others are happy, be happy with them. If they're sad, share their sorrow. Work happily together. Don't try to act big. Here he's harping on pride again. Don't try to get into the good graces of important people, but enjoy the company of ordinary folks. And don't think you know it all. That's getting down to the basics, isn't it? All of these are practical instructions to show us what it means to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. And every one of these, incidentally, is hard on our flesh. Verse 17, never pay back evil for evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you are honest clear through. Don't quarrel with anyone. Be at peace with everyone just as much as possible. Wow, now there's a hard one. Verse 19, dear friends, never avenge yourselves. Leave that to God, for he has said that he will repay those who deserve it. Don't take the law into your own hands, in other words. Instead, feed your enemy if he's hungry. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, and you will be heaping coals of fire on his head. In other words, he will feel ashamed of himself for what he has done to you. Don't let evil get the upper hand, but conquer evil by doing good. Do you feel challenged yet? Paul doesn't implore us to give our bodies to the Lord as a living sacrifice without telling us as explicitly as possible what all it's going to involve. As we've seen in these verses, he covers just about every area of our life, I think, here. It is a challenge. But if we study these verses often, if we go back and read this chapter often, it will give us a sure blueprint for presenting our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service.